Take your Bibles and open to the book of Nehemiah. Now, this is a rather fascinating phrase that I tried to do some research, the double dog dare, where that came from, and etymologists aren't really sure. They think it came from England somewhere, but it's a phrase that I used to hear every so often as a child, and it was repopularized in the movie The Christmas Story for this next generation. And you remember Ralphie and his friend Flick, and they're standing out in front of the schoolyard there and the flagpole, and it's a frigid Midwestern winter and probably sub-zero temperatures, and the dare goes out, lick the flagpole. And they go back and forth talking about the experience that they'll have in this and see who's courageous enough to stick their tongue to this icy flagpole. And someone dares the other person, then Ralphie throws out the double dog dare to his friend Flick. Someone else in the crowd issues the insidious coup de grace. I triple dog dare you. You know, that's like telling a young boy, quit hiding behind your mama's apron and just be a man and do it. And it's irresistible, this challenge, and Flick sticks his tongue to the flagpole, and it's stuck. It's frozen solid. Well, why is that sort of thing appealing to any of us? Some of you are saying, it's not appealing to me. But some of us are kind of drawn to these kinds of challenges. You know, I think there's something deep down within each one of us that we want to experience life. We want to experience challenges. I mean, the exhilaration of the unknown. What's going to happen? My wife and I were talking about that this week. She gravitates towards the side of safety. She says that I'm a little bit... In fact, this was brought to focus. I shared this story years ago, but before I moved here to back to Oregon, I was jumping off some cliffs into a lake with some teenagers, and they said, Pastor Mike, we'll take you to a place that will really get your juices flowing. They took me to a place called Kelsey Creek Bridge, and... there was someone that spray painted there on the roadway. Don't even think about it, just do it. And they were jumping off into this little creek. Well, right there under the bridge, it empties into a big dark pool. I wasn't sure how deep it was, but they assured me that it was deep enough. And so I climbed over the railing, and I had a death grip on the railing, wondering if I should do this, and all these teenagers. In fact, one of the teenagers, another high school student, was a peer with some of my children, was standing there next to me, and we were going to jump. We were both considering this, and the crowd was chanting, do it, do it, do it. And Terry was saying, don't do it, don't do it. And I looked at this teenager and I said, you know, if this old guy like me, I'm going to jump before you. And then you'll have to go. And this fella, I was just reminded of this, he's on Facebook and he's in Uganda right now. He's a pastor now over in Bend. But I jumped before he did. And the impact was such that it split my swimsuit. And I thought, this is kind of humiliating, but Terry was a bit embarrassed. But on the way home, we get in the van, and we were listening to the radio on the way home, and just so happened that there on the radio, they announced, man missing, last seen at Kelsey Creek Bridge 2 days before. We thought, that's kind of weird. Well, his body surfaced the next day. It was in that pool down at the bottom, and I'm thinking, you know, sometimes when we take these jumps, sometimes when we take these dares, sometimes when we live for these exhilarating experiences, we get stuck to a telephone pole and have to have the fire truck come. I mean, it's painful. Sometimes we jump right into a place that can result in death. We don't really know how it's going to end. It can result in some real bad things happening. And I've often thought of that experience in the sight of caution and the sight of exhilaration and stepping out into the unknown. But what's appealing to me, and I know some of you, you want to take a step. I think God has called us to experience life that is lived by faith. Isn't that what God has called us? In fact, that's where the Christian life begins, isn't it? It's the moment of faith when you trust in Jesus Christ to be the remedy for your sin. The Christian life is to be lived out by faith, isn't it? The just shall live by faith. We're told three times in God's word that if you're a righteous person, you're to live by faith. This is what God has called us to. In fact, this morning, we believe in a God that we can't see. We believe that he's listening to our prayers by faith. We believe that if we are obedient to his word, that someday there will be a great day of reward. In fact, Peter reminds us of this. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And so the Christian experience is supposed to be an experience of trusting the Lord when we can't see what's ahead of us, what's around the corner. We obey him. We follow him, we trust him, we believe that his hand is upon us, we believe he speaks to us from his word, and someday we're going to be rewarded. That's why Paul said, you know what, when he got to the end of his life, he said, I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, we have examples, numerous examples in the scriptures of men and women who lived by faith. And they carried out great acts of courage and daring exploits. They didn't stick their tongues to frozen flagpoles, but actually doing the will of God. Actually stepping out and accomplishing those things that God had created them for when they couldn't see how it was going to end, but they trusted the Lord, and it was exhilarating. It was an exciting experience. And so this morning, I want you to consider this question. Is that what characterizes my life? Is my Christian experience one that I could say, you know what, God is moving in areas I can't see, but I'm trusting him. And I believe God is working, and it's exciting. It's an exciting place to be. If you were to say, is my Christian life one of that kind of exhilaration and excitement and trust, or is it rather insipid? Is it mundane? Am I just going through the motions? Am I just living week to week, doing the same old, same old? You know, in this passage before us in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah provides for us a triple dog dare. He's really saying, you know what? I trusted the Lord, and he did some powerful things, things that I couldn't imagine, things that I never dreamed, things that were way beyond me. This challenge before him was filled with overwhelming obstacles. And last week, we saw how in chapter 1, Nehemiah prayed intensely about the need in Jerusalem. The people were distressed. The city was really in shambles. The perimeter, all the protection was broken down. The city wall was in ruins. And when we come to chapter 2, this prayer culminated in this all-important day for Nehemiah. And it really came to this point, okay, God, am I going to believe you and step out? Or am I just going to continue in the same experience that I've always had, trusting in my own abilities and my own planning and my own scheming, or am I really going to trust you? In chapter 2, if you're there, it says this. It came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" And then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates for the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. And I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Now, remember the verse just preceding this, in chapter 1, the last verse, says that Nehemiah had been in prayer, and this is what he prayed. "Make me, your servant, successful this day, and grant him compassion before this man." And so as a culmination of this prayer, he would step out before the king of Persia and make this request. And I want you to see this morning some that Nehemiah models for us some key truths about living by faith. Nehemiah, before we really get into this text, I want to remind you of the theme of Nehemiah. We've seen this the last few weeks, but Nehemiah is really about establishing borders and rebuilding where there's been destruction and ruin and damage in your life and in mine. And these principles could be applied, as I've said in weeks previous, it can be applied to individuals. Borders are so very important for your health, physically, emotionally, spiritually. There are some places that God says, you shall not transgress. Don't step over these boundaries. And you need to have a firm perimeter established in your life, or you're going to suffer. And some of you are suffering today because those borders have been ignored, or they've been attacked and demolished. These principles can be applied to your family. Some of you, your families have been ravaged because the enemy has free access. There's no boundaries that have been established. These principles can be applied to communities and entire nations, and we've seen this in the past. But what I'm talking about really for us this morning is the rebuilding of those convictions that you have before God, that God is concerned about my spiritual health, and he wants me to experience all that he has for me within the confines of his revealed will. And that God would bring you to that place that you can experience a healthy relationship with him and with others because of those parameters. Nehemiah goes on, and he really talks about rebuilding lives. And where lives have been scarred, lives have been damaged, he begins dealing with individual hearts and their walk with the Lord. And so this is so pertinent for us because these same principles are taught throughout the New Testament, the instruction to God's people throughout history, and especially to the church. And God's desire is that we would have healthy relationships with one another and with the God whom we serve. And so these borders are necessary to preserve your lives. You think of the enemies facing Israel today. It's all about borders, isn't it? They try to infiltrate. And they try to break through the fences. They try to lob missiles over the borders to assault the people of Israel. And most recently, we've come to understand that the enemy secretly tunnels underneath the borders to suddenly pop up and to attack. And so this has made the nation of Israel vulnerable, and they, to defend themselves for their own security and health, the well-being of their communities, they've had to go back and reestablish those borders and say no. Now, you may feel like at times the temptation is very, very clear. You have convictions, and the temptation comes, which comes very powerfully to you, to violate God's standards across the fence. Some of you may feel like, wow, even this last week, it's like you've been bombarded, just continually assaulted. You see these things coming to you, whether it's other people in your path that try to drag you into ungodly behavior, or things that come over the airwaves or over the internet that try to assault you and your sense of decency. Maybe even this morning there are some things going on secretly, that there are some secret sins that the enemy is tunneling into your life. Nobody else can see what's going on, but you know there are some weaknesses in your life, and you are setting yourself up for defeat. Because the enemy is very, very real, and he wants nothing more than to destroy you. He came to steal, kill, and destroy, and he would like to destroy your testimony. He would like to destroy your effectiveness and service to the King of Kings. And he is very insidious in the ways that he does attack God's people. So Nehemiah reminds us of these important battles. And so when Nehemiah heard word of what was taking place back in Jerusalem, he saw the distress that the people were under. He saw the weakness. He saw that the people were in danger of being assimilated into this pagan culture and to actually cease to exist. And his heart was broken. And he began to weep. And he cried out to the Lord. And he prayed. And God brought him to the place where he said, you know what, Nehemiah? I want you to be the answer to what you're praying about. And so it brings us to this very, very important day. And I want you to notice that when you walk by faith, you must overcome your fears. Now, verse 1 seems rather innocuous, insignificant, but the implications here are profound. The date is given for us. It came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year. So if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, it's the same year on the Jewish calendar. The year started near the 1st of October. And when this whole thing started, when Nehemiah got word of what was going on in Jerusalem, do you remember about what time of year it was? It was about Thanksgiving. Now, they didn't celebrate Thanksgiving back in these days. But it was about the end of November. And jump forward to chapter 2, verse 1. And I want you to think of Easter. It's March, April. So for about 4 months, 4 months has elapsed from Nehemiah 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 1. Now, this is significant because for those 4 months, Nehemiah had been processing all of this and he'd been praying about this, and he'd been contemplating, God, what are you going to do? What should I do? God, please come to the aid of your people. This was a process for him to get to this point where he would take a step. And for some of us, maybe we're still in process. Many months have gone by, and you know God is wanting you to move. You know that God has called you to a certain ministry, to a certain ministry of rebuilding, maybe of repairing in a relationship, maybe stepping up and taking leadership in your home, maybe taking leadership in your community, maybe in your church, and you've been praying about it, and God has been burdening you with this and burdening you with this, and yet you haven't taken a step yet. You know, one of the things about Nehemiah, which is quite fascinating to me, is that people were probably really tired of waiting. You know, there's a lot of historical facts here in this book, and for us it might seem rather dry, but when you think about it, the temple was destroyed in 586, destroyed, all the walls torn down, the temple burned, all the gates, all the defenses. Some of the poorest of the poor were left there in Jerusalem, the Jewish people, and most of the population dragged off into captivity. In 539, Cyrus, the Persian king, issued a decree. You can go back and rebuild the temple. And it would be 70 years after the destruction before the temple would finally be rebuilt. It was quite a process rebuilding that in 516. When we come to Nehemiah, remember what the date is? 444, 445, about there. So it's like 80 years after the temple has been built, there's still no fence. There's no protection for the people of God. 80 years they've been waiting. And God sends word to this his servant, says, Nehemiah, things are terrible here. Nehemiah begins, and it's still another 4 months of prayer. It's a long time. I'm sure the people in Jerusalem were thinking, never going to happen. It's never going to get done. Nothing is going on. Finally, something clicked in Nehemiah. And he realized that God had put this burden on him. And he agreed and said, God, I'm your man. I'll do whatever. I am willing. So this is the prayer that he prayed in chapter 1, verse 11, and he's finally going to step out. Now, some of you may be kind of slow to the party. It took Nehemiah 4 months to get to this point, but some of you have yet to get to this point. And God's heart is broken for the children in your neighborhood. And yet your life is just mundane, just goes on the way it always has. And you felt kind of burdened, but you put that aside. Maybe for your own family. Maybe for the people that you work with. God's heart is broken. And he's opened your eyes to that. But you haven't really started praying about it. You haven't really said, God, what would you have me do? By faith, what do you want me to do to trust you in this situation? Maybe you look around the ministries of the church and you say, boy, the church needs this ministry or that ministry. And yet you come and sit and soak. God's heart is broken. When walls are broken down, when people's lives are in ruin. And it's monumental when you get to the point where you say, God, I'm going to do your will in my lifetime. More than anything else, I want to be a part of what you're doing. God forbid that I just live my life without ever living a day for you. But the thing that really stands out in this passage right here is that it was a fearful thing. Nehemiah says, this is the day. And he finally mustered up enough courage. He says, I'm going to do this thing. And I was really afraid. I was shaken. Now, this was fearful for a couple of reasons. Number one, being a gloomy Gus in front of the king of Persia could end up causing you to be sent to the gulags. Worse than that, it probably meant that you would just be taken out and executed. Because the king of Persia was such an absolute monarch, he didn't want any downers. He didn't want any buzzkills in his presence. And if he felt like you were dragging him down, he'd remove you. It was just that simple. I mean, we have a hard time imagining that kind of absolute power, but that's what's going on here. And yet, the sadness in his heart could not be hidden. And he knew that if he went before the king like that, it could mean death. This was also a fearful thing because the king of Persia, they wanted to portray, in fact, they thought that they were infallible. So when they made a law, they never made any mistakes. And so one of the customs in Persia was that if a law was made, it could never, ever be changed. It was on the books perpetually. Because if they had to change it, that would mean that they made a mistake, and the king's not going to make a mistake because he's infallible. And Ezra tells us that it was just a few years before that the king of Persia had made a law that the rebuilding had to stop. It could not go on. And so Nehemiah, he's going to go and ask permission to revoke that law. And essentially, he would be saying, King, you made a mistake. You need to change it. This could also result in having his head severed from his body instantly. And then finally, this was a fearful thing because it could be easily interpreted as insurrection. I'm going to go to this distant land and rebuild a fortified city which could be pose a threat to your reign. In fact, in Ezra chapter 4, this is the very charge that had been leveled against the Jews. Some people that hated Jewish people tried to incite public opinion against them, just like what we see in our day today. And so they went to the king with these false, slanderous reports that they're going to revolt against you. And so the king of Persia at that time said, I've made this decree. A search has been made, and it has been discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetuated in it. And as soon as the copy of this King Artaxerxes' document was read, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. So the king of Persia had once, a few years previous to this episode with Nehemiah, had sent his police squads in full riot gear into the city of Jerusalem, issued a cease and desist order, revoked all building permits, and said, it's not going to happen. You're done. Disperse instantly or be killed. So Nehemiah, going before the king, he's asking him to reverse all of this. So simply put, there was a very real possibility that Nehemiah could be viewed as a traitor who was plotting rebellion against the king. So do you sense the exhilaration of this moment? I can't share with you adequately what Nehemiah must have been going through Nehemiah's heart and the fear of what was going on. But there comes a point in your life and in mine when God wants you to come to the place where you say, you know what? This looks like disastrous consequences if I take a step. But God, you've told me to take a step. And I'm going to trust you. Isn't this true for every child of God? At some point, isn't that what Peter experienced? Jesus said, Peter, come to me. And Peter's like, there's a storm. There's gravity. I'm not equipped to walk on water. All he could, you know, to really stop and think about it, all he could see was disaster. But he stepped out. This is what Nehemiah was called to. There's nothing more fearful than to face the challenges of walking by faith, living righteously for the Lord in our day. And so this is really high-octane stuff that is being described for us here. But there's something else here that we need to keep in balance. Remember this, Nehemiah is just doing the same job that he's been doing for years. But there's a change, isn't there? And so sometimes to do the real radical things means not that you're going to go to China, but that you're going to go back to work tomorrow morning and be God's servant. That's radical stuff. When the things that make everyone else laugh grieves your heart. When you're tempted to fudge the books a little bit, you're a man or a woman of integrity. That by faith, you trust God to stand up and speak for what is right. You know, a man or a woman who's walking by faith will be noticed, just like Nehemiah. The king said, something different about you. And when a person gets to that point, you say, you know what? I cannot live like I've been living. I have to walk trusting you, Lord. I don't care what happens at work. I'm going to be a man of integrity. I'm going to stand for what is right. And so Nehemiah is just doing the same job he's done maybe for years, but there's this noticeable change about him. When you get to this place in your prayer life, others will not be able to escape noticing that something is different about you because you'll be operating from a different playbook. So one of the dangers of preaching a message like this is that some of you will leave here and you will take a leap of faith and do something rash, something so radical that in the name of faith. But I want you to keep this in balance. And this was after months of prayer that Nehemiah said, you know what, I need to go to Jerusalem. This was something that had been building with him. This is something that was confirmed by the very will of God. He knew it was God's will for him to do this. It wasn't just a whim, but he knew that God wanted to rebuild. He knew that God wanted to bless his people and give them security. This was promised and revealed through the prophets that this is what he was going to do in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah wanted more than anything else to be a part of God's will. But first, Nehemiah prayed. And so what I'm saying is this. Before you step out, pray. Before you step out in faith, seek the will of the Lord. When he speaks to you, do it. We have a great example in our church family. He's not here with us this week. But Dan Lusby shared with me that for years, he really wanted to be a teacher and preacher, pastor of God's people. And this had been building in him, and he'd prayed about it. And you know, that's a huge thing, to walk away from your job, your livelihood, and take your family and enroll as a freshman along with two of your children. Be sitting in a class at the same time starting college. It's huge. We need to uphold that family in prayer. But that's not something that he hadn't thought about for many, many months and prayed about. There's some of us that might be tempted to act first and then pray about it, rather than pray and then act. And there are too many of us that neither pray nor act. Our lives are just simply biding time. But anyway, you've got to overcome your fears. When you begin walking by faith, it is most thrilling. It's thrilling to experience actually moving in step with the Lord. It's thrilling to have his power and boldness imparted to you. It's thrilling to actually function as his representative. And it's thrilling because it's God's time to accomplish his will. You know, God has a desire for this generation, and he's chosen to use people like you and me to be his representatives, to be his ambassadors. Nehemiah said, as the king said, "What do you want?" And I love this. Nehemiah says, "I prayed." I guess computer lingo, this could be a Twitter prayer. It's just real brief. You know, I can just imagine him saying, "Oh, I don't have time to stop and kneel here and go into this lengthy prayer, but God help me." And he says, "You know, this is entirely up to you. It's your decision. If it please you, if I have served you, if you have found favor in me, send me to Judah, 800 miles away." You know, it's thrilling for Nehemiah because he got to see God change this king's heart. That's thrilling stuff. When you see the hearts of people being changed. It's thrilling to know that God is in charge and he rules in the affairs of man and works in the hearts of people in ways that we can't. You know, the famous verse in the book of Proverbs tells us this, that the king's heart is just like channels of water. The Lord directs it. He can accomplish his will. It's thrilling because this was something that God had planned in the unfolding of events for the entire nation of Israel. So stop and think about this for a minute. Nehemiah was going to be God's instrument in revealing God's clock for the entire nation of Israel. Did you know that? In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, a very famous prophecy is given. This was given about 100 years before Nehemiah. Daniel was serving there in the same capital city, and God came to him and revealed this, that 70 weeks would be determined for the nation of Israel. Now, in Daniel's day, Daniel had been dragged off captive when the temple was destroyed. He'd been taken off to this foreign land, and the city was in ruins, and all of God's people were wondering, is there a future for Israel? It seems like these pagan Gentile people are just dominating us. And Daniel's prophecy is really a description of Gentile domination and what's going to unfold for God's people in the midst of this Gentile domination. So Daniel, over and over again in his prophecy, he talks about these kingdoms, the Babylonians, then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and then there's going to be this somehow a revival of the Roman Empire, this one final Gentile control over the people of God that's going to try to crush God's chosen people. But God is faithfully going to preserve them through all of this sequence of history as it's laid out. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel gets real specific. He says, you know what? There's 70 weeks left till all of this comes to a culmination and the kingdom of righteousness is established. And it's quite fascinating. You know, people interpret this differently, but I understand this to say that there are 70 periods of seven. And later on, Daniel talks about these are really weeks of years. And so there's 490 years left where God has this plan. He's going to fulfill this and really focus on the Jewish people and preserving them and bringing them into his kingdom of righteousness. And there's going to be 69 weeks. And then one final week. In chapter 9, verse 25, it says, "You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Now, some have calculated these years. And the years from this decree that we read of here in this chapter until the coming of Messiah, there's 69 periods of 7 years. Fascinating stuff. He says there's going to be one more week, in which is described in detail in the book of Revelation, this period of great tribulation, 7 year period, where these Gentile nations will all come against the nation of Israel, and then the Lord will come and establish his reign of righteousness forever and ever. So here's my point. Think about how thrilling this was. Nehemiah, he's the servant. He's 800 miles away. He's thinking, what can I do? And yet he gets to the point where he's willing. And he sets in motion God's clock. It starts ticking. Nehemiah got to be a part of that. In coming to this king, and this king issuing this decree, which sets all of the prophetics, all of the will of God laid out for the remainder for the nation of Israel. This is amazing stuff. You know, when I think of this, to walk by faith, this is what God longs to do in us. When you walk by faith, you actually have the great privilege of participating in events with eternal significance. One of the most difficult things for you and for me when it comes to walking by faith is really to open our mouth. And yet this is what God has called us to do. And, you know, sometimes when you're there and you begin to sense God really working in some kind of encounter with someone, and these are of such magnitude that they have eternal implications. I had the privilege of having one of these encounters while I was on vacation. As I look back to my vacation, we went through western Montana, saw lots of country, got to do some fishing, got to spend time with my grandkids. But my wife will tell you this, probably the most thrilling part of it for me was one encounter that I had. And I was out on a bike ride. I was decided, well, it was my 58th birthday, so I'd go on a 58-mile bike ride. I know, that sounds kind of sadistic, but I really enjoy it. And they have this cool bike path from Spokane all the way over to Coeur d'Alene. And I think it's actually about 100 miles long. So I got on this bike path, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to go to the Idaho border. Right across the border, you cross the Spokane River, and you go off this bicycle bridge, and there's an old hand pump. And it pumps up the coldest, freshest water. So I'm thinking, okay, I'm not going to take a lot of water with me. I'm going to go there. I'm going to pump up, fill up, tank up with fresh water, ride back. And just before I get there, I get a flat tire. And there's nothing on this path. I mean, there's no thorns, no thistles, no glass. And I'm thinking, this is really weird. And I take the tire apart, and I'm kind of bummed. And I'm thinking, there's nothing in the tire. There's nothing there. So I'm starting to reassemble it, and this guy rides up to me. He says, can I help you? And we get into a conversation. We compare bikes and bike stories and so on and so forth. And anyway, he talks about this wreck that he'd had. He's traveling from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific. He's made it all the way to Washington. And I'm just fascinated by this. And he says, yeah, a couple days ago I had this bad wreck. I said, hey, I had one about a year ago. And so we compare crash stories. And he says, you know what? You are a lucky man. I said, no, I'm not. I said, I'm a blessed man. And he kind of looks at me. And anyway, we talk, and he rides off, and pretty soon he comes back. He says, you know, I have to ask you, what do you do for a living? I said, well, I'm a pastor. His eyes got really big. He says, I can't believe this. He says, I think God is putting pastors in my path. And the first day I met a pastor, and the second day I met a pastor, I met another pastor in Ohio. you're like the fourth pastor. And I'm thinking, you only met four pastors in 3,000 miles? But for him, that's like way too many pastors. So anyway, he says, would you like to ride with me back into town? And I'm thinking, I'm really thirsty. It was like 109 degrees. I'm out of water, and I think, yeah, I'm not going to miss this. This is one of those divine encounters. So we ride back, and we had the most fascinating, for the next almost 3 hours, we talked. He had recently prayed to receive Christ as his Savior, and he shared with me some about that and the struggles that he was having. And anyway, we get back into town, and I'm drinking, getting tanked up, and he, that didn't sound good, getting tanked up. Refueling, rehydrating. And so he calls his wife. His wife had been driving along to be the SAG wagon, and she comes to meet him, and so he introduces me, and I said, you know, this has been great. Can I pray with you before we go? And I just prayed a simple prayer, you know, God keep him safe. I don't remember. It wasn't anything profound. But this is what he wrote. He said, you know what? You need to look on my blog. And later he wrote, so there I was enjoying the wonderful bike path when I came across the man below. His name is Mike. He was fixing a flat tire. I stopped to make sure he was okay. We started to chat, blah, blah, blah. I bid him goodbye and started down the path. After about 1,000 feet, I stopped. I realized that in our conversation, something had come up. And so I turned around. I thought, he couldn't be. I simply had to know. Just a brief catch-up for those who are joining the blog late. Toward the beginning of the trip, I was running into an unusually high number of ministers. So I had to know, were the Methodists back? I wrote back to him and I said, I know this is a weird question, but are you a minister? His eyes opened a little wider and he said, yes, I am. And that started a conversation which lasted for the next couple of hours or so, since he too was headed to Spokane. I asked him if he wanted to ride together for a while. We rode and traded life stories, theories on economics and charity, and of course, God. The most wonderful part of the conversation was that it was a conversation. No preaching, just a sharing of ideas and stories. It was truly a wonderful couple of hours. When we reached Spokane, he called his wife. She came to pick us up. I introduced her to Mike. Her eyes got really big when she heard that I was a pastor too. I honestly don't remember the specific words that he prayed, but they were honest, straight from the heart, and I remember tears welling up in my eyes. Mike is truly a blessed man, and he spreads that blessing to others. He certainly did that to my wife and I. Thanks, Mike. You know, as I thought about that, we've maintained a relationship, and in fact, I went to the Oregon coast when he put his front tire in the Pacific, and I met with them and had dinner with them, was able to pray with them again and continue a conversation, give them some Christian materials to read. But, you know, I felt like Philip on the road to Gaza. It was hot. It was a desert road. But it was one of those God-ordained things. I'm only there for a brief time. The Lord snatched me away, brought me back to Roseburg. But you know, when you walk by faith, it is thrilling to know that you can be involved in someone's life in eternal matters. So I'm praying for Jennifer, his wife. She wrote on her blog that she said, you know, I'm not religious anymore. But that was a wonderful time, just that brief prayer that I had with her, that the Lord might use that. God wants to do that in us, in eternal matters and affecting people for eternity is definitely rewarding. We are running out of time. Where does the time go? Just think of this. God blessed him, his boss, saying, yeah, take some time off. Now, think about this. If you went to your boss and said, you know what, God has called me to do something, I need some time off. And it means I've got to go halfway around the world. And your boss says, well, how much time off do you need? Did you know that later on in the book of Nehemiah, it says that he was gone for 12 years? So imagine going to your boss and saying, I need the next 12 years off. I know what your boss would say. Go ahead, you got the next 40 off. And it says here that, he, you know, if it pleased the king, I need passport, visas, all of the permits, everything expedited by your hand. Will you please do that? Those of you that have been around here for a while, we prayed for a missionary. Sometimes they run into problems with visas and passports and getting through borders and checkpoints and stuff. And it can be a nightmare. And for Nehemiah, boom, it was done. Think of the blessing of that. Not only that, the king said, you need some materials? Here's the Lowe's gift card. It's a credit card, whatever you need. Just go to the forest, get all the lumber, all the building materials you need. Not only that, but it says here that the king gave him security detail. So that would be like, you know, what we're reading here is like if one of you felt that God has really called you to go into Afghanistan or into Iraq today to do ministry. And you pray about it, and you pray about it, and the burden just gets heavier and heavier. And you say, God, you really want me to do this? This is a fearful thing. And you step out, and all your passport and all your visas are there. The government says, come on in. And your boss says, you can take as much time off as you need. And I'm going to give you all the resources you need. I'm going to pay for your trip. And I'm going to send you some Navy SEALs to guard you, and the American Air Force is going to provide air cover. That's really what the king is telling Nehemiah. This is a miraculous thing God is doing here, that the blessings that come when you begin to walk by faith and you see God's provision, he takes care of your needs in just miraculous ways. But this is... Where are we at? This is the phrase that I love the most. Nehemiah knew that it wasn't this king. It wasn't because he was eloquent. It wasn't because he had been a good employee. He says, you know what? The good hand of God was with me. So what is there in your life, if you claim to be a man or a woman of faith, what is there in your life that can only be explained because the good hand of God is with me? There should be some things that you look back and say, God, man, you are blessing my life. Now, it's not always easy. We're going to see in just a moment. It's not easy, but God is with me. In the good times, in the bad times, and the heat, and the flat tires. God is there, and he's orchestrating all of this in my life. So he had a willing boss, expedited passport, necessary construction materials, military security, and God's hand on his life. This is what God wants to do in us. This is what God wants to do in his church. You know, we could ask this question, what is there evidenced in your life individually, in your family, in our church ministries? This can only be explained because God's good hand is with us. Final point. When you walk by faith, it ensures fierce opposition. Some people were not happy. Hamas and Hezbollah and ISIS. They all showed their faces filled with hatred. They wanted to see Nehemiah's plans destroyed. And you have an enemy that doesn't want you to hear a message like this, and even more importantly, doesn't want you to act upon a message like this. He wants you to just go back, same old, same old. Nehemiah, we're told here that when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them. Someone was coming to minister to God's people. And basically, this is what the rest of Nehemiah is about, dealing with this kind of opposition. Not only this, Tobiah, well, it says that he was an Ammonite from the east. Sanballat was a Horonite, worshiped this false god. He was from the north. And we're going to find that the Arabs from the south, and actually some people from Gaza area, from the west, they started a pincer move to try to destroy this work. Not only that, Nehemiah has to deal with internal division and all kinds of squabbling and stuff from within as well. There's lots of opposition. And so when you begin to walk by faith, don't be surprised that it's difficult. You will be challenged. But the good hand of God is with you. Lord, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for the challenge that it is to us. Men and women in this generation, oh, how we need men and women who walk by faith and not by sight. Men and women who will be courageous to step out. Men and women who will be courageous enough to open their mouths and take a stand for you. Men and women that will have perimeters established that they will not cross because their convictions to love you and honor you with their lives. Men and women who believe you are with them, believe your word, and will do whatever it takes to accomplish your will. Father, we know that you're able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, and you deserve all the glory for it. So pray that you would continue to build your church, Lord, strengthen us in our faith. Lord, for those who may be faced with seeming overwhelming obstacles and opposition and destruction and ruin, Lord, give them hope. Give them confidence to step forward and really take hold of life, the exhilaration of walking with you. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.